pray. Father, we would join the angels and the heavenly hosts. We would join with all the works of your hands to bless your holy name. And Father, we acknowledge, as the psalmist has declared for us this morning from your word, the great loving kindness that is abounding from you, the great compassion and grace that flows forth from your throne, but is most evidently seen by and through the gift of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you have declared is the exact representation of your nature, who is himself God, very God, and who is displayed for us in a way that our human tiny minds could even attempt to grasp, your great compassion and grace as he displayed his great loving kindness, grace, and mercy upon us, most evidently at the cross of Calvary. As your word says, your great compassion, you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you gave him for a purpose. He came for a reason. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came that we might have life, and we might have life abundantly. And Father, the greatest display of that great compassion was on the cross of Calvary, where he paid the debt for our sins that we could never pay. And he took upon himself the death that we owe. And Father, I thank you and praise you that he did not remain in the grave because death couldn't hold him, because he committed no sin, though he bore our own. And Father, I thank you that he has risen and is alive, and because he lives, that those who put their trust in him may live as well. Father, we're reminded from this psalm that your loving kindness and grace, your forgiveness of sins, where you separate them from us, as far as the east is from the west, it's towards those who fear you. And we confess, Father, that in our natural state, in and of ourselves, we do not fear you. We tend to fear man. We tend to fear the world. We tend to respect and fear ourselves and go our own way. Father, I pray that by your grace and mercy, as the word is preached and proclaimed and comes to our ears, you may teach us to fear you. Not fear you out of any type of indication that you will do us harm, but fear you out of your great glory, because we're not glorious. Out of your great majesty, because we are very small. Out of your great power, because we are weak, to show you the respect and honor and grant you the glory that is due you, which we so often try to take and possess for ourselves. Father, we confess that glory is not due us. It's not fitting to be taken to us, that we were created to give glory, not to receive it. And we pray this morning that we would do what we were created to do, that we might grant you or give you glory. Not that we add anything to you or that you need anything from us, but that we might do again what we've been created to do, to glorify you and praise your name forever. And we pray that that would start even this morning for those who do not know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My sister and I to Ohio Caverns, down in the southern part of Ohio, caverns that are 90 to 100 feet below the surface of the ground, and we descended down into this long staircase that just kept going down and down, and we had walked around a bit, and after a while, we were awed by the rock and the crystal formations. And the tour guide said, okay, now we are going to turn the lights off, and you are going to get to experience what true darkness looks like. And I instinctively reached up and grabbed my dad's hand. I was about 7 or 8 years old, because my thought was, what if they can't get the lights back on? And once they turned the lights off, I truly did experience what darkness looked like. No amount of pupil dilation could account or compensate for the darkness. You could put your hand right in front of your eyes and not see anything. It seemed almost as if you could cut the darkness with a knife. It was so thick. This is an example of physical darkness, where the physical eyes cannot see physical objects. But when the Bible speaks of darkness, it is usually in reference to spiritual darkness related to the rejection of God's word. Psalm 107, 10 through 11 states, "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." This is true darkness with lasting effects. This was referring to the Israelites who had rejected God and plunged into idolatry and apostasy. And that was a major theme in the prophets. Israel's apostasy and warnings of coming judgment was one of the major themes. And there were really four major themes in the prophets. Of course, there were others, but if you look at four major themes, you can really understand the prophets much better. The first is Israel's apostasy and warnings of coming judgment. The second is the prophecies concerning the first advent of Christ. The third is the coming restoration of Israel and deliverance from her spiritual, political, and military enemies. And the fourth one is the second coming of Christ, where he will rule and reign on the earth, followed by the eternal state. Then, of course, woven in those themes are the attributes of God and his love for his people and his sovereignty over all the nations. And as we read through these, it can be confusing in the prophets, especially in Isaiah and Ezekiel, because they are in no particular order chronologically, and they are often mixed with historical contexts of the times, geography, customs, Hebrew poetry, and different styles and education levels of the authors. But simply keeping these four major themes in mind can be helpful in understanding the prophets. With this in mind, I noticed all four of these themes are outlined and neatly packed together in chronological order in 12 verses from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, through chapter 9, verse 7. These verses, or at least chapter 9, 1 and 2, and then 6 and 7, are normally read during Christmas season. But these verses are especially relevant in dark times. And in the times in which we live, I thought it would be appropriate to go through these verses and understand them in their context. And in doing that, I'm going to be unpacking these verses 8:19 through 9:7. But I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, to even get a broader context. So turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll pick up reading verse 11. "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. 'And you are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary.'" It's interesting to note, just by observing here, that it is when we fear the Lord and is when we dread the Lord that he actually becomes our sanctuary. What an incredible irony. That it is when we look to him and cry out to him in fear and repentance that he then becomes our Savior and not our judge to fear. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They, even then, will be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look greatly, eagerly, I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace, or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. As mentioned earlier, I would like to outline the four themes that I looked at or mentioned. As we look at verses 8, 19 through 22, this describes the apostasy of sin, the sin of Israel, and of coming judgment. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 prophesies Christ's first event or advent. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 5 describes the restoration and deliverance of Israel. And then chapter 9, verse 6 through 7 describes the second coming of Christ and the reign of Christ on the earth and the eternal state. I would like to describe these, if you're taking notes, describe these, first of all, as the depth of the darkness in chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. I would like to describe chapter 9, verses 1 through 2 as a light shining in the darkness. Then as we look at chapter 9, verse 3 through 5, we will see the victory over the darkness. And then chapters 9, 6, and 7, we will look at the elimination of the darkness. So to get a little bit of background of this passage, at the time, or it was after the time, of the Assyrian invasion of the northern tribe or the northern kingdom of Israel, These invasions occurred in 734 B.C., 728 B.C., and 722 B.C. They came in three waves, and then Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell in 722. The Jews were deported, and this area was replaced largely with Gentiles. The result was that there was intermarriage later on as Jews began migrating back into that area centuries later. There was intermarriage between the Jews and the Gentiles as the northern kingdom was populated with these Gentiles, and these people became what was called Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews. The northern portion of the nation was hit first and hardest by the invasion. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was up by the Sea of Galilee, which was appointed to those tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, was hit by the tip of the spear of the invading forces of the Assyrian army. The Assyrians were noted as extremely brutal people. They were known for graphic things like beheading people and piling heads at the city gates, or impaling heads on sticks outside city gates to show people what happens to those who cross them. So you can see that this land, this initial land, was devastated by the Assyrian army especially. And then, of course, as they came down into the south, they came from the north, and they invaded the land and moved down into the southern portion of, the central portion of Israel, what was called in Jesus' time, Samaria. And this was written from Judah as Isaiah was writing this book. It was written from Judah as the Assyrian army was invading during and after the invasion. So as we look at, if you're taking notes, Roman numeral 1, we would say the depth of the darkness in verses 8, 19 through 22. As we look at the depth of the darkness, we can see a lot of similarities between Israel and America today, or even any other country around the world. As we look at the difficulties or the characteristics of this darkness, we would look at four situations. We look at four characteristics of this darkness and the depth of it. The first one is that they seek the mediums and the spiritists. The second one is that they ignore the law and the testimony. The third one is that they curse God with no repentance. And the fourth one is spiritual and emotional consequences. So as we look at the first one, on the depth of the darkness, seeking the mediums and spiritists, we read in chapter 8, verse 19, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" It's very interesting, these words, whisper and mutter. The King James actually has peep and mutter. Peep and mutter perhaps is a better characteristic here of this word, a better translation, because there's an issue of, there's a kind of an onomatopoeic sense of peeping that comes with this. And the idea were that these conjurers had strange gestures. Matthew Henry wrote that these conjurers had strange and fantastic gestures and tones. They peeped and muttered. They muffled their heads, that they could neither see nor be seen plainly, but peeped and were peeped at. Or both the words here may refer to their voice and manner of speaking. They delivered what they had to say with a low, hollow, broken sound, scarcely articulate, and sometimes in a puling or mournful tone, like a crane or a swallow or a dove. And so it is, as we look at As we look today at the occult, and Pastor Dean had mentioned last week that that is the final stage of descendancy of a culture, is when they consult, when they become involved in the occult and consult with mediums and spiritists and raising the dead and fortune tellers, and not raising the dead, but consulting the dead and fortune tellers and so forth, that this is the bottom of the barrel. And when we look at these people, they are usually very vague and very ambiguous in what they say. It oftentimes, the message is not real clear. But yet we have an example in 1 Samuel when he had consulted the witch of Endor, that is a very different situation. That is a very different characteristic than the unclear messages that we get from the occult. Samuel's message to Saul was very clear, which we will look at in a minute. But let me say that when we go into hard times, whether it be personally or as a church or as a nation, it is oftentimes tempting to think, what would so-and-so do who has died? We oftentimes long for our departed loved one, that we long for them to be here, and we think, what would they do in this situation? What decisions would they make? They would be able to handle this better than I. Oh, how I wish they were here. And we, in our grief, want to ask, what would they do? And so our culture is tempted to consult. What will they do? And that has been going on for centuries or for millennia. What would the dead do? What would so-and-so say? And that's exactly what Saul did when he consulted with the witch of Endor. He was having trouble with the Philistines, and he was wondering, what would Samuel say about this situation? So he consults this witch to try to find out from Samuel what he would say. It is very clear what Samuel said, and let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. We'll pick up in verse 12. Of course, Saul had tried to get rid of all the spiritists in the country, as that was forbidden in the law. But he, on his own, consulted this witch to try to bring up the spirit of Samuel. And in verse 12, it says, "When the woman saw Samuel," that is the witch, "she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. But what do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a divine being coming up from the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do.' Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you today.'" So here we see that Samuel in distress called upon, Saul in distress called upon Samuel to find out and to consult with him what to do. in this situation, in these hard times. But the challenge here in verse 19 is, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And of course, again, as we look around, we see all kinds of attitudes and feelings or practices, even in today's culture, about communicating with the dead. But this is clearly forbidden in Scripture, and we are to consult our God and not the dead in order to find out what we are to do. Well, the second characteristic of the depth of the darkness is found in verse 20, ignoring the law and the testimony. The word is central. Psalm chapter 19, 7 through 9 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So we have the law and the testimony. But it says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So they are in darkness. Those who are consulting the dead on behalf of the living, those who are ignoring the law and the testimony, have no light in them. They are ignoring the revelation that God has given. They are seeking all types and manners of guidance, not just from the dead, but even among other mystical practices, instead of seeking God through His Word. Well, the third characteristic of the depth of the darkness is cursing God and no repentance. As we look at verse 21, it says, "They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward." Israel had been warned for decades or generations against their apostasy. They had been warned by the prophets. They had ignored the prophets, and they even punished and killed and stoned the prophets because of their message of repentance and judgment, coming judgment. But yet, even when the Assyrians came through, and by the way, even as we look at our own world today, and as we see an invading army and what an invading army can do, and the devastation they can wreak on the earth, we see here that this had happened in Israel. The Assyrians had come through and devastated. It destroys an economy. It destroys the social structure. It destroys everything. It destroys the buildings. It destroys the dwellings. It destroys every imaginable thing that happens. Every life as they know it is completely upended. Even starvation occurs. So they will pass through the land hard-pressed. And what do they do? Do they repent? Do they say, "You were right, Lord, we repent"? No, they do not. They will be enraged, and they will curse their God as they face upward. This is similar to Revelation chapter 16, verse 11, during the great tribulation period. It says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of their pain. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory." That's quite amazing when you look at that, of the devastation that's brought because of sin, but yet there is no repentance. Well, a fourth characteristic of the depth of this darkness is spiritual and emotional consequences. If we look at verse 22, it says, "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Well, they look up to heaven. There's no help there. Then they look to the earth. What do? We have earth worship. Sometimes when you see these bumper stickers, it's always amazing to me. You see these bumper stickers that has like 10 different stickers on it, coexist and all these things. And then it has another one that says, love your mother. And it has a picture of the earth. People will go to the earth and they look to the earth as their salvation. They will look to the earth and behold, what will they see? They will see distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. Romans chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, the tribulation and anguish will be on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So we see the gloom of anguish. There is a depression. There is a melancholy that comes as a result of sin and of judgment. And they will be driven away into darkness, spiritual, emotional, psychological darkness. Well, in the scriptures, after messages like that, there's always the word but that comes, or nevertheless. And that brings us to our second point, main point, the light shining in the darkness in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. As I mentioned, this was the tip of the spear. They had received the brunt of the full force of the Assyrian invasion. But they will no longer be in gloom. This area up by the Sea of Galilee will no longer be in gloom. For verse 2 says, but later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now this passage, these two verses are exposited or exegeted for us in Matthew by the Holy Spirit. If we turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. This area that had one time been completely devastated by the Assyrian invasion and the army is treated with a light shining in the darkness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here we see this land that's up around the Sea of Galilee. And we have different geographical regions that are described here. By the way of the sea is thought of as around the Sea of Galilee. And then we have beyond the Jordan. There's some speculation of what that means, but they're thinking that that is looking at the area of land that was given to Gad and Manasseh and Reuben. Manasseh was the area that had been given to the half tribe of Manasseh that was Samaria in Jesus' day. And so this area that basically had been devastated by the Syrians, and then even in the time of Jesus' time, all of the intelligentsia and the establishment of the Jewish religion, so to speak, was in Jerusalem. And that's where all of the heads were at. Those were where all the talking heads were at, so to speak. And they looked at Samaria. Of course, they wouldn't even pass through Samaria. And then they also looked up at that northern region up there as sort of, well, those guys are not really that sophisticated. But here he is saying this is where Jesus spent most of his ministry, in this area. He made his ministry headquarters in Capernaum, which was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And so here we have in this term also, Galilee of the Gentiles. As mentioned earlier, this area had been populated largely by Gentiles. There was a mix of Gentiles and Jewish populations here. So an area of the Israel that had not been looked at with favor, that had been devastated and also not looked at with favor by the Jews, by the ruling class, we would say. But this is the area that Jesus came to. This is the area the light shined. This is the area that Christ chose to spend so much of his time teaching and performing miracles in. So this was clearly Jesus' first advent. And even though it was the Jews who were entrusted with the oracles of God and considered themselves to be privileged, it was in this region that also was symbolic that Jesus was not only coming to the Jews, but he was also coming to the Gentiles. But what was the reaction of the world to his coming? What was the reaction of the world to his coming? We can find that in John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So the light came into the world, but not everyone received the light. Going back to our cave and the caverns in southern Ohio, if we had lit a single candle, that candle would have completely dispelled the darkness. And we would have then been able to see each other. When we would have been able to gather around that light. Now, that light could have been avoided by those who may not have wanted the light. They could have found a recess around enough corners in the cave where perhaps they would have been protected or escaped from the light. But those who are his come to the light. Those who are Christ's come to the light. But those who are not Christ's avoid the light and run from the light because their deeds are evil. Well, as we look at our third point here, we have seen the depth of the darkness of the apostasy of Israel, of the unbelievers. We look at the light shining in the darkness with Christ's first advent. And then we look third at victory over the darkness in verses 3 through 5. It says, "You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders." So we see here the victory over the darkness. We see two aspects of the victory of the darkness. First of all, we see the restoration of Israel. And second of all, we see their deliverance. We see the deliverance from their enemies. As Israel had been, as we look at Israel's history, after the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, the nation of Israel and the Jews have experienced very little national unity and freedom since that time. There was a period of independence and freedom for about 100 years following the Maccabean revolt in 165 B.C., but after the Babylonians and the Assyrians, they had the Persians and the Greeks that were oppressing them, and they, like I said, they had a period of independence for about 100 years after the Maccabean revolt. But then the Romans came in and oppressed them. They rebelled against the Romans, and that rebellion was squashed by the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And really, since then, there has been very little independence from Jerusalem until 1948, when Israel became a nation again. And even today, they are surrounded by their enemies. But we see even today somewhat of a fulfillment of God promising to bring his people back. And we see prosperity in the nation of Israel. But yet once again, that prosperity during the day of Jacob's trouble will be squashed once again. During the day of the Lord, Israel will once again be cleansed and chastised for her sin and her ignorance, or her ignoring of God and then the Messiah. It says, when they will finally turn and see Jesus, but they will finally turn and see Jesus as their Messiah. Turn, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. So we see in the victory over the darkness that God will restore the nation of Israel, but then secondly, that he will also deliver Israel from her enemies. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. One last time. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mount will be moved toward the south and the other half toward the north. I'm sorry, the north and the other half toward the south. This is also spoken of by Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 70 to 72. This says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So Israel will be delivered from her enemies. In verses, if we look back in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult, a cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. This is a parallel of the passage that beating swords into plowshares and the swords into pruning hooks, and they will not talk of war anymore. So here we have these symbols of war, the boots of war, so to speak, the boots on the ground. They will be abolished. They will be thrown into the fire. Israel will be delivered from her enemies. So we see, first of all, the depth of the darkness. We see, second of all, the light shining in the darkness. And then we see, third, the victory over the darkness with the restoration of Israel and the deliverance from her enemies. And then fourth, we see the elimination of the darkness. In verse 6 and 7, when we were in that cave and the lights were turned back on, there was no longer any darkness at all. Every crystal, every corner, every crevice of the cave was lit up, and there was no escaping from the darkness. There was no escaping from the light, rather. There was no escaping from the light. Everyone saw the light. Everyone was exposed. Everything in that cave was exposed by the light because they had an incredible illumination system down there. So the elimination of the darkness is found when Christ returns and he reigns and rules on the earth. As we look fourthly at the elimination of the darkness, we see three things about this. We see his advent, we see his attributes, and we see his reign. As we look at verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Now you might think, well, wait a minute, that says that the Son is being born to us. Isn't that talking about the first advent of when he came and was born as a baby? But it would appear that would be talking about his first advent, but it is coupled here with the government will be upon his shoulders, which is the second advent. If we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 34, it says, "And behold," the angel's talking to Mary here, "and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." So here the birth of Christ is coupled with his reign and the fact that he is going to be reigning on the throne of his father David. So this verse and these two verses are clearly talking about the second coming of Christ. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." And then as we look at verse 6b here, we see his characteristics. We see, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." That is, of course, the idea that he is all-knowing. Who will be his counselor? No one. "Mighty God," speaking of the deity of Christ. "The Eternal Father," looking at his eternality. "The Prince of Peace," both among the nations and individuals, between individuals and within each individual. And then thirdly, we see his reign. It says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Doesn't that sound like an incredible time when Christ will rule and reign on the earth and everything will be steadfast and everything will be established, that he will establish his reign upon the earth? We were looking at, if we turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Actually, we could look at verse 23. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death." So here is the result, that he will abolish all rule and authority and he will put all enemies under his feet, including the last enemy being death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in Isaiah where the plan for the ages is outlined. And we just pray, Father, that during this age of grace, that any who do not know you may come to the light, that any who do not know you would repent and see you as their refuge. And we pray, Father, that we who are in the light may gather around the light, and that we may look to your word, and that we would be able to ignore all of the philosophies around us that seek other things for guidance, Lord. Help us to be steadfast in your word. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Do that together. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you once again for your great faithfulness, as we have just sung, of your great mercy which you experience morning by morning, that you have provided for the needs of your people. And Father, once again, we acknowledge that you have displayed your faithfulness and your mercy and your provision for the needs of your people, most evidently through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as a people, of believers in him, to acknowledge that you are the great provider of everything that we need. You've already done it in Jesus Christ. You've provided us in him everything, every spiritual blessing, your word says, under the heavenly places. You promise to provide for every need of your people. And Lord, you know our temptation. It's to hold on to the things of this world, to collect them up, to store them up, to find our security. Oh, Father, please save us from that in the way that you so choose. Do not put our hope and our trust in the things of this world, but to put our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we give our tithes and our offerings, help us to do that with a cheerful heart, acknowledging that everything that we have belongs to you and everything under the sun belongs to you, and that you will provide for every one of our needs, because you have provided for our greatest need, salvation from sin and life eternal in your Holy Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.